All right, if you want to open your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 this evening. At least, Lord willing, that's the plan for what we will cover. Chapter 7 of the book of Nehemiah. Now, several of the portions of tonight's text are simply lists of names. So you might wonder, are we really going to read all of those names? The answer is yes, of course we are, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But you do recognize that some of these passages had a particular significance to the original audience and to the early generations of Israelites that it might not have to us today. It still has significance for us today. We'll reflect on that briefly, but I want you to remember that God is revealing His Word to a particular people at a particular time for particular circumstances. There are transcendent truths that nonetheless come across to us through that same text, but this would have had a unique familial and historical significance to the Jews in Ezra and Nehemiah's day that it might not have the same significance to us today. What we're seeing in these chapters is that having built the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, who is serving as the governor of the region, is concerned to build a community, to organize the people, to establish this nation once again in the land of their fathers, and to establish them as an historical, covenantal, and spiritual city. They are building the city of God. Now, we recognize that Jerusalem then, as before, is not the eschatological city of God. We're not confusing the historical Jerusalem with the new Jerusalem that is to come down from above. But we are saying that what they're trying to do is build, as it were, a Christian city. That, now, obviously, we're using that term a little bit anachronistically, but we're talking about building a covenant city that is defined by faith and worship and obedience to the living God. So that's what we'll see over these four chapters that we're going to look at tonight, and then we'll continue to see that process refined over the remaining chapters next week. Let's begin in chapter 7 and read again the first three verses. We read these verses last week. We'll now come back to them and say a little bit more about them. The Word of God in Nehemiah chapter 7. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now, you may remember Sunday morning us talking a little bit from Psalm 127 about the idea that part of the purpose of the Christian household, the house that God built, is to engage enemies at the gate. Do you remember that? We also said that with regard to that psalm, the idea of the house is not limited to the human family. It also is properly applied to the church, the house of the living God, the household of faith, and it's also applied to the state as a house that God has built. And it's been expounded that way and applied that way, that particular psalm has been, for many, many centuries. Well, I want you to think about that principle with regard to these verses. What is Nehemiah organizing? He says, we now have walls, we now have gates, we also expect that we will have enemies. The enemies are to remain outside of the walls. They are to remain outside of the gates. But to make sure that that happens, what do you have to do? You have to keep the gates closed at certain times of the day and night. And you need to have guards that are there, standing watch at the gates, lest the enemy intrude. Now, you can think about this kind of principially, practically, conceptually with regard to any other house that God builds. If a man takes a wife and, Lord willing, has children at some point, his job is to watch the gates of his house. It is the husband father's job, in collaboration with whatever deadbolts and watchdogs and other resources he may have at his disposal. It's his job to make sure that the enemy stays outside of the walls of his house. The enemy is not to be allowed in. Similarly with the church, God has committed to the elders of the church the duty of watching the flock. Because, as Paul says to the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, there will be wicked men that rise up, sometimes within the walls of the house, sometimes from among your own selves, false teachers will arise, divisive men will arise that need to be cast out and put out of the visible church. But there will also be dangers externally, and it's the job of the elders to stand at the doors of the church, as it were. This is one of the reasons we like the tradition that we have here, where myself or other elders will stand outside the church on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, and whenever possible on Wednesday night, and we'll open the doors of the church, admitting the people of God to the worship of the church, and then sending them on their way. Well, presumably, the elders are there not only to open the doors for those who belong, but also to shut the doors for those who would be enemies. Well, here, the same principle is being applied to a city, to a state. Nehemiah says, we have walls, we have gates, we need watchmen. And you are not to open the gates until the sun is up, the day is warm. In other words, you're not to open them too early in the morning. You're to wait for a period of time, and then at night, you're to close those gates, and the watchmen are to stand guard in their places. Now, these arrangements that he's making in the first three verses might suggest that Nehemiah is getting ready to go back to Persia to give a report. You'll remember all the way back in the first couple of chapters when Nehemiah first proposed going to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the walls of the city. King Artaxerxes wanted to know, how long is the project going to take, and when will you be able to return? We do find out subsequently in the book that Nehemiah does return to Persia. He does report to the king. He is there for a period of time, and then he returns once again to Jerusalem. We notice in verse 1 and 2 that he gives charge of the city to other men. His brother, this may be his biological brother, or it may be a language of companionship, I don't know. Hanani, his brother, and then Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. Two men. I'm guessing here, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this point, but the fact that charge is given to these two men who have very similar names. Hanani might be the administrator of the city. He might be a civil official. And Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, perhaps has a military or a police function. He's the leader of the citadel. He's in charge of the guard, as it were. But notice also that he has appointed gatekeepers, he has appointed singers, and he has appointed Levites. Why do you need those men? You might expect that he would appoint gatekeepers, that makes sense, and police officers, and firefighters, and garbage men. You don't want to forget the garbage men, because they're important for the well order of the city. But this is a liturgical arrangement. Do you recognize that? That the gatekeepers are there to open the doors, to open the gates of the city of God to the people of God, and to make sure that the pagans stay out. And the singers are there to lead the congregation in the worship of God. The Levites are there to teach the people the word of God and to care for the ministry of the temple. These are liturgical arrangements. In other words, this is to be a city of faith, of worship, and of obedience to the Lord. Now, one of the things that we said last week is that these arrangements prove that what Nehemiah's enemies accused him of doing was actually a lie. It was slander. You may remember that Tobiah and Geshem and Sanballat had said Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of the city in order to have himself made king and then to rebel against the Medo-Persian government. But Nehemiah finishes the walls of the city and he turns the city over to other men. He is not interested in being the leader of the city. He is going to remain the governor of the region, but he is not the mayor of Jerusalem. He is not the commander of Jerusalem's army. He has entrusted that work to other men. Now, notice that Hananiah is specifically described in verse 2 as a faithful man who feared God more than many. And this is particularly interesting if, in fact, he has some kind of a military or security role, as the leader of the citadel might suggest. He is particularly chosen by Nehemiah, not because of his competence as a warrior, although I wouldn't doubt that he was competent in that regard, but because he feared God. He was a faithful man who feared God. And I want you to think about this in contrast to the commander of David's army. David's army was commanded by David's nephew, Joab. This is David's great blind spot in his life that many people think, well, David's weakness was women. Well, at one point in time, his weakness was certainly a particular woman. But David's continuing weakness, his continuing blind spot throughout his life, it runs from the beginning to the end of his life, is his weakness with regard to his family. He cannot draw lines with his family. He cannot take hard positions against his family. And you see that even in his relationship with Joab. Because Joab is easily the least spiritual person in David's entire administration. He is a bloodthirsty, godless man. He does not fear the Lord. He is clearly a reprobate. Why does David keep him around? Partly because he's his nephew. Partly because Joab is really good at his job. And what's Joab's job? It's to kill people and break things. Well, Joab is very good at that. He's so good at that, in fact, that he sometimes kills people that he's not supposed to kill and breaks things he's not supposed to break. But he's competent as a military commander. He's not a faithful man. He is not a man that can be trusted, that ought to be trusted. And therefore, he commits war crimes that David never punishes him for, and then later participates in a rebellion against David. This is why you don't have unfaithful men. No matter how competent they may seem to be in their job, you don't appoint unfaithful men to positions of responsibility. What traits are most important in terms of service? You can think about this with regard to the state. You can think about this with regard to your house. You can think about this with regard to the church. Now, I'm not suggesting that just because a man is a man of prayer, therefore he ought to be made the chief of police. I'm not suggesting that this is the only criteria that ought to be used for selecting positions of authority and responsibility, but I am suggesting it ought to be part of the criteria. I remember years ago when I was living back east, one of the Alabama football coaches, not the current coach, was caught in an extramarital affair, which we Christians call adultery. And I suggested to someone at that time that he ought to be fired from his job. And I remember one Christian responding to me with kind of shock and saying, well, many of my co-workers have committed adultery. It doesn't seem right to fire someone for something that didn't have anything to do with their work. And I said, but if they cannot be trusted to keep their promise to their spouse, who is theoretically the person that they're closest to and most committed to in the whole world, how can you trust them to keep their promises to their employer? It's this principle. Faithfulness is important. Fearing God is important. And that's why Hananiah is chosen by Nehemiah for this position. Security remains a major priority. It should be in the state. It should be in the church. It should be in your home. And that's not just in terms of physical welfare, although it's inclusive of that, but it's also the spiritual welfare. And we're going to see that as the text develops. Now, let's read the rest of chapter 7, picking up the reading now in verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispareth, Bigvai, Nahum, Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 652. The sons of Pahath-Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Aden, 655. The sons of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harith, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. the men of Anathoth, 128, the men of Beth Azmaveth, 42, the men of Kirjath-Jearim, Chephirah, and Beeroth, 743, the men of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Michmash, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 123, the men of the other Nebo, 52, the sons of the other Elam, 1,254, the sons of Haram, 320, the sons of Jericho, 345, the sons of Lod, Hadad, and Ono, 721, the sons of Sinea, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Haram, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua of Kadmiel, and of the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The Nethinim, the sons of Zeha, the sons of Hasapha, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Kiros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padon, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Salmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reah, the sons of Rezan, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gezam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephishesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bazlith, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hatifa. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hattel, the sons of Pokereth of Zebaim, and the sons of Ammon, all the Nethinim. And the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Telmela, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the sons of Hebiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. All right. Now that list is almost identical to the list that we read some time ago, in fact more than a year ago now, in Ezra chapter 2. And this is a mistake that many people make when they are teaching through the book of Nehemiah. So pay attention so you can catch them in their mistake, just because you'll probably have some kind of inappropriate pleasure in finding that they made that mistake. Verse 5, a lot of times people will come to this and they will say, see, here are the names of those who were living in Jerusalem at the time that Nehemiah finished the walls. These are the names of the people that participated. But verse 5 is very clear. No, this is the registry of those who came back in the first return under Zerubbabel. And again, the list is almost identical with the list that is given in Ezra chapter 2. There are a few very minor differences. I'm not going to take the time to identify all of those. But remember, this is 141 years later that Nehemiah is now coming to the city of Jerusalem and rebuilding the walls. And we're going to talk about the reason that he puts this registry into the book in just a minute. But first of all, we need to understand why there might be some differences. You say, if it's the same people, if it's the same group, why would there be any differences at all? Well, one possibility is that Ezra chapter 2, which occurs prior to the return may actually be a list of those who planned to go, like those who signed up for the trip. And Nehemiah chapter 7 could be those who actually made the return, right? And so there could be a few differences as a result of that. Here were some people who were prepared to go, but for whatever reason didn't make the journey or did not finish the journey. And here are the names of those who finally did arrive in the land. Some of the differences may be due to alternative names, which is very common in the Bible. People have multiple names. Some of you have multiple names. I have multiple names. Depending on who you're talking to, they may know me by different names. They're not completely different names, right? But we recognize that phenomenon even in our own experience. Sometimes it's different spellings for the same people or the same households. Most of these are family names. They're clan names. They're not individuals, but they're individuals who are the leaders of certain clans or families. Some of the differences may simply be due to copyist errors. But none of the differences actually make any difference in terms of the authenticity or the significance of the list. Now, the question, why is this list put into the Bible twice? Remember that even though Ezra and Nehemiah are one volume in Hebrew, they are very clearly two separate documents. They are two documents that have been combined canonically in the Hebrew Bible, but Ezra is written in a different hand. You could see Ezra referring to events in the latter part of the book of Ezra as a first-person participant, and the book of Nehemiah is all written from Nehemiah's first-person voice. And so Ezra, presumably the scribe, has taken Nehemiah's journal and records of this experience, and he's combined it with the prior history that he had written. And so they are separate compositions. That's why the list would originally appear in two different documents and would simply not be excluded when they were combined. Why would Nehemiah include this in his record? Well, I want you to notice the way it is introduced. Verse 4 again. The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. That doesn't mean there weren't any houses in Jerusalem, but the people, you will remember, who were rebuilding the walls several chapters ago, they were living outside of the city. And in fact, that was one of the noteworthy adjustments that were made to the construction project, is nobody left the city at night. Nobody went home. Everybody stayed there. Why aren't they living in the city? Well, I mean, the city's been in ruins for a century and a half since they've been back in the land. It just doesn't make sense that you're going to move into a rundown city. Who wants to live in the ghetto? Who wants to live in an area that's all burned down? They're going to have little houses and gardens and fields and farms outside of the city. That's where they're going to live. What is Nehemiah trying to do? He's trying to reestablish a community. And how is he going to reestablish the community? Not just by rebuilding walls, but by giving the people a sense of who they are, giving them a sense of where they've come from, giving them a sense of to whom they belong. And so he wants to make a register of those who are there, registered by genealogy. And as he's doing that preparatory work, verse 5, he comes upon this registry. And he says, look at that. There's the names of the people who returned a century and a half ago. And he puts that into the record. Now, why? That list meant something to those Jews at the time that it doesn't mean to us today. Because as they're reading through that list, many of the Jews in Nehemiah's day are seeing the names of their great-grandfather. They're seeing the names of the family to which they belong. They are getting a sense of their own history. And remember, Nehemiah is trying to organize the people, register them genealogically. And so this is a listing that he's actually using for a very practical purpose. To say, hey, we need to figure out which households are here. We need to figure out which clans are here. We need to have the city divided up so that we recognize this is this particular clan and this is this particular clan. And you guys are staying over here, and there's a sense of community that's developing. Do you see that? Now, that meant something to them that it doesn't necessarily mean to us in the same way. Because as far as I know, none of these men were my great-great-great-grandfathers, right? Or yours. But what it does communicate to us is, first of all, God's faithfulness. That Nehemiah, 141 years after Zerubbabel brings this group back to the land, Nehemiah is still there building. One of the things that we pray regularly on Sunday is that God would bless this congregation and the children of this congregation and our children's children so that one day this congregation would still be standing as a faithful witness proclaiming Christ long after we are all dead and forgotten. We do not want this church, 2 and 3 generations down the line, to be remembering our names. If they hear the name of Joel Ellis, they need to say, who? Right? I don't want anybody to remember me. But we want this church to still be standing as a faithful witness, proclaiming Christ in this community, planting churches, calling people to faith, and discipling children. That's what we want to see. Well, 141 years after this return began, it's still continuing. We see God's faithfulness, and that faithfulness is continuing through families. Do you see that? This idea of covenant solidarity, this idea of covenant families coming together to build the covenant community. And that's the second thing that we need to see, is that Nehemiah is building the community of Jerusalem by giving them a sense of their history. And it's not just their biological history. It's not just their ethnic history. It's their covenantal history. It's God's redemptive history. It's to say, look at the family that has come back to this land. Look at what God has done. Some of the people that came with Nehemiah, some of the people that came with Ezra, their family didn't return with Zerubbabel. There are people in Jerusalem whose family names are not in that listing. And yet they are part of that same group. This is your family. The same way that Paul says to the Corinthian church, largely composed of Gentiles, he says, all our fathers passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And you say, Paul, none of my fathers were there, right? Not sure exactly where my fathers were at that point. Probably wearing face paint and acting a little crazy at that point. But I don't know where my fathers were, but they weren't among the Jewish people leaving Egypt in the Exodus. But Paul says, if you're a Christian, those are your fathers. Your fathers are not the bloodthirsty pagans that you may actually be biologically descended from. Your fathers are the covenant people of God. And so Nehemiah is building a community by giving people a sense of who they are based upon God's covenant work of redemption and sanctification. And this is how a church is built. The church is not built based upon the history that you bring to this congregation from wherever you've come from. All of us have got prior history. There's other churches we belong to. There's families that we've come out of. There's all kinds of experiences that we've had, good, bad, and indifferent. That's not the history that's really important here. What's important is for us to see as a congregation where we've come from. What's important is for us to see our connection to God's prior work of covenant redemption, renewal, and sanctification. It's not my story that's important. It's our story as the people of God that's important. That's what builds community, right? My story builds individuality and selfishness and arrogance and all, you know, whatever we take away from our individual experience. You know, it's our story. Our experience is the people of God. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. The people needed to know who they were, where they'd come from, and have a sense of the continuing covenant mission, the continuing covenant community to which they belonged and to which they were committed. And therefore, we have this list. And that's why we read these lists, is because these are your people. These are your fathers. If you are part of the people of God, this is your family. This is your spiritual family. It's more important for you to know this. I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad if you like the genealogy stuff online that's really popular. That's great. That's fine. Perfectly fine. This is your family. This is your this is your history. Right? All of the ethnic and biological history that you may be able to trace, that's interesting. And on some level, that may be useful. But this is actually the family that matters, that counts. And if you're an orphan or you're adopted or you come from just a train wreck background and you say, I don't know who my family was, or I know and I wish I didn't know, it doesn't matter. Because this is your family. This is the history that matters. And this is how God builds community. All right, we press on. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoiced greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now, liberal scholars love to suggest that this chapter is where the Old Testament scriptures actually appear. And what they mean by that is that Ezra, in this post-exilic period, in collaboration with many different scribes and editors and authors of many different traditions, often contradictory, Ezra is putting all of this together for the first time as an origin story to help the Jews have some sense of their history, even if it's not historical. Now, of course, we would reject that idea completely. In fact, what I would suggest to you is that the internal witness of this text doesn't support that at all. Whatever Ezra is reading is already associated with Moses. And the people are asking for it. They're asking him to read the book of the law of Moses that God gave to Moses to them. This is an origin story in one sense, but it's not originating here. It is the story of where these people have come from, and that by the redemptive work of God. They already know this text as Scripture. Now, let me just suggest, for the sake of time here, some high points in this chapter. Verses 1 through 3, you see that the people listened to the Word of God. They ask for the book to be brought. They want to hear it read, and it's read to men and women and to all who could understand from morning to midday. This would be 5 or 6 hours of Bible reading and teaching at one time. Secondly, in verses 4 to 6, the people reverence the Word of God. Ezra's standing up on a platform. He's at a wooden pulpit over the people. And as he opens the book, the people stand up. And then Ezra begins to praise God, to bless God. And the people say, Amen, Amen. They lift up their hands. We talked about this yesterday. Opening the hands. It's not the roller coaster lifting of hands. I'm sorry. It's this, right? It's lifting the hands with the palms up to the sky because it's a sign of purity and submission. It's saying, my hands are clean, I'm coming as one who's seeking holiness, and my hands are empty. Which means, number one, I have nothing to offer you, because everything that I am and everything that I own is already from you. And secondly, I have no weapon in my hand. I'm defenseless. I'm powerless. I'm coming showing you my hands, Lord, because I'm empty-handed and broken-hearted, and yet I'm coming to praise, honor, and serve you. They bow their heads in worship as a sign of reverence and humility. They have such respect for the written Word of God that merely opening the book prompts them to worship. Do you pray before you read the Bible? I'm not trying to bind your conscience or create some kind of a, you know, unbiblical tradition, but historically the people of God do pray before they read the Bible. That's why in our congregation, unlike a lot of Reformed churches, we pray before we read rather than after we read. It's in part because of this pattern, right, that you see not only here but elsewhere. That as the book is open, the people of God worship and we cry out, Oh God, help us to understand your Word. The Word of God is to be treated with reverence because it is the Word of God. Word of God is not just a technical term for Bible. That's what the Bible is. It's God's Word written down and preserved for us. Verses 7 to 11, the people learn the Word of God. The Word is read and explained and then applied to them by the priests and the Levites. Now, we don't know exactly how this was done. And what I mean by that is Ezra is reading for 5 or 6 hours, but we don't know that he's reading continuously during that entire time. It may be that he reads a portion, and then the 13 Levites that are named take 13 different groups and expound that reading. Or it may be that Ezra himself, as a priest, expounds and preaches part of that reading. It doesn't necessarily just mean reading from chapter 1 to chapter whatever over the course of 6 hours. But it could have been both reading and exposition at that same time. Or it might have just been 5 or 6 hours of reading. And then over the course of the afternoon and in the subsequent days, the Levites and the priests are explaining and applying that reading. However it's done, it's important that the people learn what the book means. Learn what these words mean. It's important to read. It's important to hear. But it's also important to understand, because we're not to be hearers of the word only, but also doers of it. Now, the people, some of them at least, were weeping as they heard the words of Scripture. Have you ever been moved to tears by reading the Word of God? Now, don't make that a contrived thing, right? Don't start trying to cry during your daily Bible reading because you just feel like you're less spiritual if you don't, right? You may not be a crier. That's fine. I'm not. But anyway. But at the same time, the people of God are going to be sensitive to the Word of God. And there's going to be an emotional response to that at times. It may be tears. You will be moved as you hear the Word. And these people were. But here's an important principle. The day that the church gathers to hear the Word of God read and taught is not a day of lamentation. It's a day of feasting. The Lord's Day is a day of feasting. The Lord's Day is not a fast day. It's a feast day. It's always been that way historically, right? It's a feast day. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. I don't eat donuts, right? At least not regularly. But it's good that we have donuts on Sunday. Because now most of the donuts are gone by the time some of us get out there, right? That's okay. Because it's a feast day. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. You say, I'm on a diet. That's okay. That's all right. It's the Lord's Day. It's a day of feasting. It's a day of joy because we hear the Word of God, right? So you can fast on Saturday. You can fast on Monday. But feast on the Lord's Day with joy. And then verse 12, the people do rejoice in the Word of God. They rejoice greatly, the text says. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. Do we have that kind of joy when we understand the Word of God? We should. You know, when we're attending a class, when we're listening to a sermon, when we're hearing the Word of God explain, our hearts should rejoice. To say, I've learned something that I didn't know. I've learned more that I didn't understand. I see with greater clarity things that were precious to me already, but that now I better grasp. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Because that's what you're finding in the Bible when you're studying it. You're finding treasure. Now, in the verses that follow that we haven't read yet, we're about to, I'll go ahead and tell you. The people in verses 13 to 17, they obey the Word of God. They not only learn what it says, they do what it teaches them to do. And we have to constantly be aware of that. You are not simply, this is one of my concerns about this congregation. I've said this before, not about you, right, the congregation. I mean us as a congregation. We love Bible teaching. We love Bible reading and Bible teaching. But we need to be diligent in Bible obeying. So we don't necessarily need more Bible studies, more Bible classes. We might need more prayer times. We might need more service projects. We might need more occasions of fellowship. Because you don't just need to multiply Bible teaching to the neglect of Bible doing, Bible obedience. We have to always bear that in mind as we study the Word of God. And then verse 18, they continue seeking the Word of God. They continue reading it publicly, in fact, for an entire week, because that week there was nothing more important than to come together and study God's Word. Can you imagine taking a week off? Some of you have done this, right? Taking a week off just to attend Bible conferences, just to attend worship services, just to have daily worship morning and evening for an entire week and say, I'm going to take vacation just to go to church every day for 8 days. That'd be awesome. I grew up in churches that did that. I don't know of any Reformed churches that do that regularly. I know of parachurch organizations that do that. that they'll have week-long conferences. I grew up in churches that did that. You would do it in spring and you'd do it in the fall. And you'd call it meeting week. And sometimes churches would just have evening services that whole week, and sometimes they have morning and evening services that week. And there would be people who would take vacation just for that, just to go to church all week. It would have been great if they'd had some of the gospel in some of those services, but nonetheless, it's a good effort. They continued seeking the Word of God, and that should be our attitude as well. Well, let's read those verses. Verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which Yahweh had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And that feast had been neglected or forgotten for more than a century at this point. Don't misunderstand, verse 17 is not saying that they had not kept the feast since the time of Joshua. It's saying they had not kept one like that since Joshua, right? In other words, that they had observed the Feast of Tabernacles previously, and in fact, they had observed it earlier since the return, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 4 says. But that's more than 100 years before. And apparently, the Feast of Tabernacles has not been observed since that time, at least not on a national scale. Maybe some individuals kept the feast, we don't know. But as a nation, as a people, they have not observed the Feast of Tabernacles in a very, very long time. It's time to repent of that, and it's time to obey what the Lord says. And they do it with such diligence that Nehemiah says there had not been a Feast of Tabernacles like that one since the time of the invasion of the land. That's truly remarkable. The celebration of the feast was the proof of the people's conviction and obedience to Scripture as they had heard it. All right. Ooh, we're running really tight on time. And I really need to do chapters 9 and 10 together. How's everybody feeling? Good? Good? Bad? Okay. All right. We'll press forward. Okay. Chapter 9. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of Yahweh their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped Yahweh their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to Yahweh their God. Can you imagine this? On the 24th day of the same month, the people come together to fast, to repent, to pray, and to praise God. They come to confess their sins as a nation. Now, you might suspect, based on what's to come in chapter 10, that this is the same occasion that was described at the end of the book of Ezra, where they put away the wives, the foreign wives, that they shouldn't have married to begin with. But actually, it's not. This is 13 years later. And so you might wonder, well, why do they have so much sin to confess? I mean, seriously, like, have you seen yourself? Have you lived with yourself? Right? Do you have any idea how many problems we have? Right? I mean, you could devote all of yesterday to repentance and confession, and you could do the same thing today. Right? I mean, we're a sinful people. That there is this national sense in which they need to have a day of repentance. They need to humble themselves before the Lord. And for 1/4 of the day, they read the Word of God. And for the next quarter of the day, they confess their sins and they worship God. Isn't that a beautiful thought? God's Word prompts repentance. It convicts us of our sin and it leads us before the throne to worship God, both in praise and in penitence. You might say, well, why are they having to confess some of the same sins, right? Verse 2, those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. I thought they'd already done that 13 years before, right? And it might shock you to know that sometimes members over the course of a decade are, you know, different members are disciplined for some of the same sins in the same church. And you say, I thought we dealt with that years ago. Right. We'll probably have to deal with it again. The same sins tend to appear from time to time in congregations of God's people. It's just a reminder of that persistence of our sin. Now, the rest of chapter 9 is one of the great prayers of the Old Testament. And so I would like to just spend the next hour just talking about this prayer. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to read it. But I do want to say there is a great deal that we can learn about prayer and how to pray biblically from this chapter. So I would commend it to you. Take this chapter and use it as a place of meditation and learning how to pray. Verse 5. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Shabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless Yahweh your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Yahweh. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are Yahweh God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Amen. That's a great, great passage. This is clearly not an extemporaneous prayer. So if it bothers you that we use forms of prayer or write prayers for the Lord's Day, here is one of many biblical precedents for that practice. This had been written and prepared for the Levites to offer because you notice it is a group of Levites that are praying this together on the steps. Now, the similarities between this prayer and the one that we saw previously in Ezra chapter 9 suggest to some commentators that Ezra may be the author of this one as well. But what I want you to notice is that the prayer is a response to God's word that they've recently heard. What book was Ezra reading to them from? He was reading them the book of the law of Moses. What is in that book? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What does it tell? What story does it tell? He's probably reading more than just the Pentateuch. And they recite history from Genesis through the entire Pentateuch, through Joshua and Judges. They recite their history that they've just recently read and heard from the Word of God. They are confessing sins that they have been convicted of as they realize the persistent unfaithfulness of their nation. They are praying God's Word back to Him. They are reciting the history of redemption that they learned from the pen of Moses. This is part of how you pray biblically. You read the Word of God and then you pray about it back to God. You read a passage of Scripture and you pray that Scripture back to God. You pray about it. You pray about your own life as it is revealed in the light of it. Their sin stands in contrast to God's faithfulness and graciousness. In fact, the prayer is really summed up in verse 33. You are just in all that's befallen us, all the suffering, all the oppression, all the difficulties we've experienced. You are righteous in causing these things to happen. This is justice. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Their prayer confesses God's mercy and grace. It confesses the people's sin, and it confesses their commitment to a renewed covenant loyalty. Notice what they're saying at the end of the prayer. They are saying, the kings of Persia have been placed over us by you, God. You've given those kings dominion over us. And they're enriched by this arrangement. But we're realizing that we are justly being punished. We are justly being oppressed because of our sins. And we're committed to repenting of those sins and standing before you and serving you alone. So you could say this is kind of covenantal rebellion, right? In the best possible way. They're not saying we're going to take up arms against Artaxerxes. But what they're saying is, we realize now, Lord, we need to obey you so that we can serve you and not serve these pagans that you keep giving power over us because of our disobedience. We've been stubborn. We've been foolish. We don't want to do that anymore. And so they make a covenant. They make a covenant. Now, they're not making a new covenant. And it's not them who's, properly speaking, making the covenant at all. When we talk about covenant renewal, like in worship every Lord's Day, we have covenant renewal worship. Who is it that's renewing the covenant? Not us. It's God. God is renewing the covenant. How do we know that? You say, well, they're initiating this. No, if you think that, you've not been paying attention to what we've read tonight. Who initiated this? God did. This is dialogical. Remember, worship is dialogical. God speaks, the people respond. God's book opens, the people praise. God's word is read, the people repent. God's word is the initiating power that calls people to covenant relationship with Him. Let's read chapter 10. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shabaniah, Maluk, Haram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Henadad and Kadmiel, their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kalida, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Beninu. The leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashem, Bezai, Harith, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezer, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anaiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halahesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashbanah, Maaseiah, Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Haram, and Baana. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, the nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of Yahweh our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of Yahweh our God as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of Yahweh. To bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God. To bring the firstfruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God. And to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Substance of the covenant commitment and every part of it already commanded in the law of Moses. Everything they just, there's nothing new there. They're not coming up with new rules. They're not coming up with new traditions. All they're doing is they are putting their names to a document that says we will do what God's word says we ought to do. That's all they're doing. And the leaders, the priests, the Levites sign the document as representatives of the people because all of the people are implicated in it. This is covenant solidarity. This is covenant headship. The leaders are signing on the dotted line saying, we will do this. And all the people are saying, amen, we will do this. But everything that they're agreeing to do is what God already commanded them to do. And what they've just read about the same month, what's been read to them from the Word of God. They're going to obey God in terms of separation and holiness. They're going to show kindness to the poor, pursue justice. They're going to observe the Sabbath. and they are going to support the house of God. They're going to pay the tithes. They're going to pay the first fruit offerings. They're going to collect the wood and buy father's households at different times each year. They're going to bring the wood for the offerings at the altar. How has the temple ministry been supported up until now? For 141 years, not quite that long since the temple was completed, right? But since the return began, how has the temple ministry been supported? By welfare from the Persian government. The Persian kings have provided financially, and now the Israelites are taking ownership of it. They're saying, you know something? We ought not to have pagans paying for our worship. We're going to take responsibility for that. Thank God for the providence of the pagans, but nonetheless, it's our responsibility. They are saying, we will take this upon ourselves. This is a considerable commitment, especially for poor people, right? They're not particularly wealthy. Some of them, like Nehemiah may be, but they're not particularly wealthy. They're reasonably poor people. They've been living in a ruined city. And yet, what does the Word of God say? Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, honor Yahweh with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And don't make that into some kind of a health and wealth, prosperity, heresy, you know, promise. But recognize what God says is, if you will commit yourself to obedience, I'll bless you. I'll take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. They recognize that God's work needs to be the priority. It needs to be the priority. You don't wait until we're sufficiently prosperous, until all of our house is in order, and then, one of these days, kids, we're going to serve the Lord. No, today is the day. Today is the day. Prioritize the house of God. Three applications and the lesson's yours. First of all, we learn to read Scripture in these chapters, specifically in chapter 8. The regular reading and study of Scripture should be a priority for all of those who are diligently seeking God. But I would point out, as we've said many times before, Scripture is meant to be read aloud. That doesn't mean you have to read it aloud every day in your private devotional time. It does mean that corporate reading of God's Word, corporate reading and teaching of God's Word, is the way it was designed to be used. It is a great blessing that we have Scripture on our phones, on our iPads, that we have multiple copies of the Bible in our houses. That is wealth that our brethren in prior generations could not even imagine. But understand, that is no substitute. If the only time you were able to hear the systematic reading and teaching of God's Word was on the Lord's Day, you'd be in the same boat as most people. Right? The basic spiritual disciplines of the church historically are not daily Bible reading, but rather daily praying of the Psalms and attendance and worship on the Lord's Day, where the Scripture would be read and taught. So it's not to diminish the importance of daily Bible reading. Please read your Bible every day, right? It's good for your soul, right? But it is to elevate our sense of the importance of these kind of corporate gatherings. To say this is how God's Word is properly heard. Secondly, the church is to have a covenantal and historical self-awareness. Again, we know who we are, not based on our ethnicity, not based on our biology, not based on our personal history, but rather the experience of our spiritual fathers and God's work of grace in their lives that's brought us to this point. That's how we know who we are. Some of you come from great families of faith. Praise God. Some of you, your family is like a wasteland. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. That does not define you. This is why we need to be acquainted not only with Scripture, but to some extent with church history. You don't have to be a scholar, but it's good to be aware of church history. And it's good to be conscious of your personal experiences of providence. I mean, the story of what God's done in this congregation has been a beautiful thing over the last several years. That's your story. That's your story. Because this is God's grace. Thus far, God has helped us. And then third, we respond to God's Word with penitence, praise, and practice. That's what you see over chapters 8, 9, and 10. You hear God's Word, you are convicted of your sin, you celebrate His grace, and you commit yourself to obedience. Every day as you hear God's Word. Every Lord's Day as the Word of God is preached. We pray best when we pray in response to God's preceding grace and truth. Worship is always a response. It never initiates. You have never initiated anything in your life with God. God has initiated everything. Worship is a response to the grace and truth that comes first from the Lord. We pray best when we're not just going through our personal prayer list or even our church prayer list, as good as it is to do that. We pray best when we are reading God's Word, hearing God's Word, learning God's Word, and then praying God's Word back to Him. Praying in view of what God has said, in view of what God has done, and praising Him for who He is. Amen.